He basically shows us that no matter how bad we are after we become a Christian, of course, Peter wasn't a Christian in the Gospels, but he was an apostle or a disciple in training, and his failures are, I don't know, for me at least, they're very comforting. I think most of us can look back on our first attempts at evangelism or our first attempts at trying to work with a local congregation, and yet I doubt that many of us have the same kinds of failures that Peter did, especially what we're going to talk about tonight would be when he wanted to walk on the water and then started to sink, and when he confessed Jesus and then not long after that was, "Get behind me, Satan." Jesus has to rebuke him. And then, of course, the worst one would have been his denying Jesus three times, cursing, swearing, taking oaths. And so Peter, he got off to a slow start. And yet what I find, I think, the most fascinating about Peter is that Jesus changed his name to Peter. His initial name was Simon, just a Jewish fisherman. The Sadducees put it in Acts chapter 3, they were unlearned and ignorant men. They were unlearned and ignorant, and that's what they were. Peter himself will talk about in chapter 2 the fact that the builders, the true builders, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish priests, the Jewish elders, the Jewish scribes, and people who should have been the builders, but they rejected the stone that was made the head of the corner. So Jesus selected these men, and Simon was one of the first. We read in John chapter 1, verse 42, that Andrew went and got Simon, and as soon as Jesus met him, he said, "You will be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, which is translated a rock, a rock. And so Peter is given that name, but we don't see anything rock-like about Peter in the first 3 years when he's in training with Jesus. And again, I'm not saying this to fault Peter. I'm saying this because God put it in there to help us understand that not one time did Jesus ever tell Peter. Not one time did Jesus ever tell Peter, "Look, you just can't make it. You keep making mistakes. You keep having failures." But Jesus doesn't do that. And so that's what I really like about Peter, is that he is such a wonderful example of God's grace and God's mercy. And again, Paul's the same, except Paul is, as the chief of sinners, once he becomes a Christian, you don't see a lot of flaws in Paul. Matter of fact, I don't think you see any. Peter continued to make some mistakes. We see in the book of Galatians where Peter plays the part of a hypocrite because he's caught up in the Jew-Gentile prejudices, and Paul has to rebuke him. All right, any thoughts or questions up to this point? Okay, so we move then, and I have this on page 2 if you're looking along in the notes, but the first thing that I think is important about Peter is when he is sinking into the sea. Jesus has called him a rock. Jesus has called him a rock because he's going to become rock solid. He's going to become a disciple that Jesus can really rely upon. And perhaps that's what led Peter to go ahead and do this. We read in Mark 14 that it was in the fourth watch of the night. Of course, they had four watches. The first watch started at sunset and went for 3 hours. So that would put it around 9 o'clock. Then the second watch started until midnight. And then the third watch started at midnight until 3 or 3 in the morning. And then the fourth watch would start sometime around 3 and then end around sunrise at 6 o'clock in the morning. And then, of course, they had the first, second, third, and fourth watches of the day as well. So this is very late at night. Jesus has just finished feeding the 5,000. He has asked the disciples to get on the boat. He's gone up into the mountain to pray. And now here it is about 3, 4 o'clock in the morning, and Jesus walks up to the boat. And it says that the wind was blowing as they were trying to struggle along, and now they see Jesus walking on the sea, and it terrifies them. And so Jesus yells out, it's me, don't be afraid. And then Peter, as I say, in verse 28, he answered and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And so Jesus says, come. And when Peter came down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But then he got afraid, and the fear led him to start sinking. And Jesus, of course, doesn't want him to have any problems, so he immediately reaches his hand out. But then he rebukes him and says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? And I've thought a lot about this through the years, what that, you know, Peter probably wished he hadn't tried to do this, because he probably felt that bitter sting of failure. Yet at the same time, he did a lot more than all the rest of them did. The others wouldn't even try. He had enough faith to try. And I think God would prefer that we push ourselves like Peter did into a territory where failure could happen. But that's the only way we can grow. If we're so afraid of failure that we won't teach someone the gospel, if we're so afraid of failure that we can't push ourselves to you know, stand up in front of the brethren and preach, or stand up in front of the brethren to do the Lord's Supper or something along that line. In other words, fear oftentimes keeps us from doing things that we know we could fail at. But Peter never let that bother him, and I think that's part of the reason why he became a rock, because he was willing to risk failure in order to grow and in order to push past his comfort zone. And I've met a lot of Christians through the years, and some of them will do that and some of them won't. And so, again, I just think it's a good example, and I don't think we should be too hard on Peter, because like I said, the rest of them didn't even try, and Jesus didn't rebuke him for wanting to go out on the water. He rebuked him because once he got in the boat, out of the boat, then his better judgment took over, I guess I'd say, and he thought, I can't be doing this, and so he started to sink. And so I think that first example, again, it's very comforting to people to realize, go ahead and try, and if you fail, just repent and make up your mind that you're going to try to do better next time. But this is the man who wrote the book of Peter, and so I wanted to spend a little bit of time just looking at his early life and at the wonderful examples and a great man that he finally grew into. And so that's why I wanted to approach it like this. So before we move on to the good confession, anybody want to chime in about trying and failing or not trying at all? Okay. All right, then let's look at the good confession. In Mark chapter, or Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter once again, Jesus once again expresses the fact that I've named you Peter. That wasn't the name his father gave him. It was the name Jesus gave him. And so verse 18, I say unto you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Of course, those of you who know anything about Greek, the first word Peter is Petros, which means a rock maybe about the size of a car, or a rock maybe about the size of your garage. And then upon this rock, that Jesus uses the word Petra, and the Greek word for Petra would be like one of these massive granite rocks that pierces the ground, like the ones in Yosemite that rear up 4,000 feet into the air and cover a massive amount of ground. And so Jesus is the Petra. He's like one of these massive rocks that would cover hundreds and hundreds of square feet or meters. But Petros, which is what Peter is, would be a rock you couldn't move, like a car or like a house. But it's not this huge rock. So when people read this, they come up with the wrong idea. Jesus wasn't saying that you are going to be the foundation like some people proclaim. I think Peter's confession that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock that Jesus is going to build a church on. So Peter, though, is a rock. And this is one of those times where Satan is able to convolute things and we miss the point. The point here is not that Peter is going to be the foundation of the church and the first pope, which is what a lot of times we think. But that's not the point at all. The point here is, Peter, you are reflecting the name I gave you. For you to confess this, it shows something. Because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven revealed it to you. And the fact that you see it and understands it, or understand it, means that you are well on your way to becoming this rock. And so verse 19, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. So Peter has not lost anything yet. Jesus is still intending to use him in Acts chapter 2 to open the door for the Jews, and then again in chapter 10 to open the door to the Gentiles. So Peter is the rock that Jesus is going to give the keys of the kingdom to. So we're probably maybe half to two-thirds way through Jesus' ministry when this occurs in Matthew 16. And so Peter, once again, it is reconfirmed that Peter is going to be the one that will be opening the doors to the kingdom of heaven. And so things are looking really good, and Peter's probably feeling pretty good about himself. And then he turns right around in chapter 16, verse 21, when Jesus starts explaining that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the chief priests and then be killed. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, which is not really a very good position for a servant to be in regard to his master, especially the master that he's just proclaimed is the Son of the living God. And yet Peter rebukes him and says, this shall not happen to you. Far be it. This is not going to happen. We're not going to let this happen. And Jesus lets Peter know, you're talking like Satan now. This is what Satan would be saying. And so get behind me, Satan. Now that's a pretty big drop from, you are the rock, and I'm going to give you the keys to get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now that had to sting. That had to hurt for Jesus to rebuke him like this. And I think that many men would have just said, I can't take this. This kind of pain would be too much, but not Peter. Peter is going to learn from his mistakes and he's going to keep going. And again, that's the man that's writing this letter. This is a man who has experienced all these events and still managed to become the great apostle we read about in Acts chapters 1 through 15, and also the one who is writing this last letter. So, anybody want to talk a little bit about the good confession or any questions?
Hey, Alan, I just have a quick comment and a question. So, you know how Catholics like to take Matthew 16, of course, try to say that, you know, he's saying upon Peter, the first pope, blah, 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 right?
Right.
Yeah. Verse 19 is the one verse I wanted to ask you about, though. You know, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. You talk some about that. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, loose on earth, loosed in heaven. Okay, so as I'm sure you know, they believe that the Pope had lawmaking abilities and so forth. But when you look at what this really means, I just wanted to see if you agree that it really, if it means that whatever they bind in the sense that whatever the Holy Spirit revealed through them would be bound, then in that sense, it would be bound on earth and in heaven. Or whatever they bound, if as long as it was consistent with God's law, right? The law of Christ. So what are your thoughts about that statement there in verse 19?
Well, the Greek tense of shall be bound is actually a passive, which means it's an event that occurred in the past, and the effects of that event are continuing into the future. So what Peter was revealing on earth had already been bound in heaven. That's the basis of the tense. This isn't something that Peter was doing, and as he did it, it was correspondingly being done in heaven. The reality is that it had long ago been bound. Matter of fact, I just did an article on this last week talking about the fact that God had planned all this and decreed all this back in eternity, and that Jesus only came to build the church, which was part of God's eternal purpose. So the apostles were the vehicle that brought this into play, and of course Peter played a big role in that. He did in Acts chapter 2, he did bind baptism, but he didn't really bind it, it had already been bound. So yeah, I think you're making the proper argument because of the tense of the verb here.
Excellent, thanks, appreciate that.
You're welcome, you're welcome. So, and again, the loosing also is something that's in the past tense. So this was something also, I mean, God already knew he was going to loose the law. The law was a temporary schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, and Peter's not the one who loosed it. God is the one who loosed it, but Peter's the one who revealed it. He took the keys. The church was already built. He didn't build the church. He took the keys to open the door. You can't take the keys and open something that hasn't been built yet. So yeah, that's a good question and a good point. Anybody else?
Alan, this is Ken. Is that like when he went to that Cornelius and spoke the words and they got the Holy Spirit? Are you referring to that?
Well, he opened the door for the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He opened the door to all the Jewish people that were in Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapter 15, Peter gets up and says, "Brethren, you know that by my mouth God has opened the door into the Gentiles." And so then he goes through and he shows, I didn't tell them they had to be circumcised, so they don't need to be circumcised. So yeah, Peter was the one God chose in Acts chapter 2 to preach the first sermon to the Jews, and he was also the one God chose to preach that sermon to Cornelius and bring the Gentiles into the church as well. Does that answer your question?
Yeah, actually, thank you.
Okay. I recognize your voice, Charles. Go ahead.
"And I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You know, a lot of times people will have the understanding here that they're talking about more than one church here. And when it says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, a lot of people still feel like that they're talking about more than one. The "it" is the singular right there, and that should be, I guess, you know, to let people know that they're only talking about one.
Right. Yeah. I often make that point in Malawi. Did Jesus say, "I will build my churches"?
Right.
Or did Jesus say, "I will build my church"? And then, of course, in Hebrews, I like to go to Hebrews 12, where it says, "You've come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, to the church of the firstborn," in the singular. So the only time churches is used in the plural would, of course, be in Romans 16:16, where Paul is talking about the local churches that he's working with, which he's just explained in the greeting when he says the church that's in their house and the church that is in this location. So, but yeah, I mean, it's one of those passages where people have just run roughshod over it, and it's so frustrating because it's such a beautiful, simple passage, but
yes,
most people can't even read it because they see the Pope, they see, like you said, they see all kinds of churches, and you just shake your head sometimes thinking, I wonder what's the matter with these people. You know, you take a beautiful verse and turn it into that.
Right. Also, while I'm here, over in Luke 16, in the verses 16, where the Bible is saying the law and the prophets were until John, since that time the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it. So that right there lets us know also, too, that it's only talking about one.
Right. Yeah, and we understand that. The church is the bride of Christ. Does he have more than one bride? The church is the body of Christ. Does he have more than one body? You know, you can just on and on and on. Every figure Jesus ever uses is in the singular. So you're right, Charles. It's so sad to see people that are deceived like that. All right, then. Let's move on to the last terrible example of Peter, and yet comforting. As I say, these examples are not in here to blacken Peter or to shame Peter or to cause us to look down on Peter. These examples are here, just like with the Apostle Paul, so that we can be comforted. That here's a man that Jesus called him a rock, allowed him to continue being an apostle after he sank in the water, after he rebuked Jesus, and now after he denies Jesus in front of everyone. And so in Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 31, Jesus quotes a prophecy, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And he tells all of the apostles, all 12 of them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night." And then Peter comes back in verse 33, "Even if all are made to stumble, I will never be made to stumble." So compared, these other people might do that. And of course, that probably got under their skin. But Peter says, I'm going to do it. It doesn't matter what the rest of these people. Now, when we get to Jesus forcing him to confess his sin, he's going to ask him, "Do you really love me more than these?" Well, I don't think the "these" there are the fish. I think that these are the other apostles who are with Peter at this time. So even if all are made to stumble, I won't be. And then Jesus again says, "Assuredly," which is the Greek word amen. Like we say after a prayer, he says it here. "Amen, I say to you, that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Peter doesn't know what he's up against. Peter was ready for physical death. He wasn't ready for the emotional and the power of all of those people being there. He wasn't prepared for that. But lest we misunderstand, in verse 35, "So said all the disciples." So Peter wasn't the only one proclaiming that we'll never deny you. They all did it, but Peter was just the most clear and the most graphic. And I've really always appreciated Luke chapter 22, where Jesus tells them, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you, that he might sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith should not fail." Now, it's interesting the Lord would put it that way, because he already knows that his faith is going to fail to the degree where Peter is going to renounce him and going to deny him. He's not talking about that when he says your faith should not fail. He's talking about what comes next. So many times when Christians publicly shame themselves, as Peter is about to do, the guilt and the shame are so great that, you know, how can he get up in front of those people 50 days later and proclaim Jesus is the Christ when those people saw this? So I want you, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And then he says, "When you have returned to me." So Jesus is well aware Peter's going to leave. Peter is going to renounce him. He's going to forsake him. He's going to basically what we would call fall away. He has left. However, and he left just like Judas did, although for a different reason. His was fear, Judas was greed, but they both left. However, he says, "When you have returned." So Jesus has already opened the door. Here we are, we're not even committing the sin yet, and Jesus is already saying, "I'll take you back when you've returned to me, and when you come back, I want you to strengthen your brethren, because they're going to be going through the same thing as you, and you have the rock-like characteristics so that you're going to be able to strengthen them." So Jesus was counting on Peter. Even though Peter was going to fall, Jesus has already told him, "I'm going to take you back, and I still need your work. I need you to strengthen your brethren." And then Peter, once again, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you, both to prison and to death." And then Jesus says, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny me three times." But again, I really like this verse. I've met a lot of Christians through the years that have done something. They've done something public, and they've done something that's shameful. And sometimes they get past it, like Peter, because they have rock in their character. They have root in themselves. And sometimes people don't. They don't come back because they can't get past it. And what I like about Peter is that he's a great example. When somebody's done something terrible and they don't know what they're going to do, then you can sit them down and say, "Okay, let's look at Peter here. what you've done is similar to what Peter did, and it never should have been done, and I'm not going to justify what you did. And Jesus is not justifying him here. He's just giving him an open door to come back. And it's like he told us, you who are spiritual, when Paul said, if a brother be overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, go restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Now, Jesus, of course, as God and as divine, he has the foreknowledge and he can restore even before the sin occurs. And so he's already given the restore in a spirit of gentleness to Peter before he even commits the sin. And I've always appreciated this about Peter and about the Lord and about his mercy. And so I think that this is again, very important for all of us, because some of us have stuff in our past that's very embarrassing. And yet, we're not ashamed to talk about it, because like Paul, we know that it can be helpful to other people. I think this is where we bear one another's burdens, and we confess our sins one to another, and we open up. And, you know, I've been in similar situations. I haven't done anything exactly what you did, but I've done things that are public, and I know how you're feeling right now, and I just want you to know that we want you to come back, and the Lord wants you to come back. Well, how do you know the Lord wants me to come back? Well, look at what he did for Peter. So, anyway, before I go into what actually occurs, anybody want to expound on that or talk about that a little bit?
Alan?
Yes.
What I wanted to mention was going back to the keys to the kingdom of heaven.
Okay.
We know there's only one way to get to heaven. So the plural keys might confuse somebody there. And I've always looked at that like what you've already discussed, that he had two keys, if you will. One to open for the Jews and one to open the kingdom of heaven for the Gentiles. You've already discussed that.
Right.
And anyhow, I've seen some people where that would be significant to them. Just one word name for Peter, impetuous.
Yeah, that would.
Or impulsive.
Impulsive, yeah, I agree. But like I say, sometimes that characteristic is a sign of weakness, and other times it's a sign that I'm not going to be intimidated. I'm going to do what I know is right even before I can do it.
Right.
So.
He didn't give up.
No. Never gave up.
And Alan,
yeah.
One comment when you're freed up.
No, go ahead.
Well, I appreciate the point about Peter and his character. You think about the apostles, the disciples, all the people there that witnessed Jesus, his miracles, knew who they were serving, but they all stumbled, they all fell, and that shows us we haven't seen them. So here's people that should have really, you know, all the evidence and strength that they should have had and could have had of being right there with him. But we all have to take heed lest we fall. We think, well, hey, I'm a Christian and I'll never do this or do that. The devil and convince us otherwise, you know.
No, and that's a good point. That's what I like about this section, because if I look at the Peter in Acts chapter 2, I get intimidated. I kind of feel like who could be like this guy? I mean, here's a giant of a man. Well, yeah, from Acts chapter 2 on, he was. He became the rock. But what I like about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is we get to see a more human side of Peter. A side of Peter that we can all relate to, and a hope. I can grow out of this. I can become what God has called me to become, and that's what I like about Peter. And I like this. I preach a sermon on this from time to time, called "From Simon to Cephas." In other words, from the journey from this weak individual, impetuous, weak individual Simon to this rock of Peter, and we see him in that journey. And it's very comforting, as I say, for Jesus to say, I prayed that you won't, your faith won't fail. I mean, that's what it says about us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And he watches us. He knows we're never tempted above what we're able to bear. And he also knows that sometimes we're going to put ourselves in situations like Peter did here where we can't handle it. And he also knows that he's going to make intercession for us under those times, hoping that, as it says here, he will return. We will return. And 1 John 1, same thing. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then he goes on to say, I'm not writing these things. I'm writing these things so you won't sin. But if you do sin, I want you to know you have an advocate with the Father who is doing for you exactly what he did for Peter here. So it's just, like I said, I mean, it's just one of those things where we're all human and we know our failures. We know our weaknesses like no one else does. And so other people look at us and they might say, wow, you're a really, really great individual. And I'm thinking in my mind, well, if you knew all the weaknesses, you probably wouldn't say that. And we all have that. And so it's just something that we work on. It's just that God here with Peter, like he did with Jonah. Jonah is a classic example of a prophet who had lots of failings. And Peter here is a good example. And as I say, I don't want to single him out because none of the rest of the apostles did any better than he did while Jesus was alive. Okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I just wanted to say that this kind of reminds me of a Chinese naming ritual. Essentially, you give your superior a name by which you base your relationship off of. In turn, we actually are given the name Christian, just like Peter was given the name Rock. We're never a rock to begin with. We're never a Christian to begin with. We grow into that. We grow into that name that essentially God has chosen for us in this case, or as in the Chinese culture, they choose for themselves. But I find that quite interesting that we can really relate to Peter and that none of us were Christians when we started, even when we were baptized. We were just people. We didn't become Christians until we acted like Christians and we learned to be Christians.
Right. And that's a lifetime. It's like Paul said, I'm pressing on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God and to become what Christ laid on me to become. And not that I've already been perfected. So Paul, here he is 20 years into his ministry, 20 years into being a Christian, still saying, there's more for me. And I hope we never lose that. I hope we never reach a point where we say, I've reached what I want. You know, like we were talking about Sunday morning in the sermon, you know, we oftentimes after 10 or 15 years of being a Christian, we start coasting. We start thinking that I've reached this great level. We don't realize, no, that's your foundation that you now have to build on. Good point. Okay, so in John chapter 21, this is at the bottom of page 4, and we're going to have to kick it up here. We're not going to get very far. But Jesus wanted a public confession of Peter. That's how I kind of feel what happened there in John chapter 21 when Jesus for the third time showed himself to his disciples. And he turns to Peter after they ate the breakfast and says, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And like I said, I mean, there's some people who think that's the fish. But I read an interesting point that one of the commentators made. This is in the masculine. And if it was the fish, it would have been in the neuter. It wouldn't have been a masculine. So more than these is really weighted toward these men that are with us today, not with these fish that you've just got done trying to catch. So I think he's reminding Peter of something. I think he's reminding Peter, if everyone else falls, I'm still going to love you more. I'm going to die with you. And so now, Peter, you said that. Do you love me more than these? Well, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So Peter's publicly acknowledging, yes, I do love you. Now, he doesn't say more than these this time. He just says, Lord, I do love you. And as most of you know, if you know anything about Greek, he starts with agape. Jesus says, do you agape me, which is the higher form of love. Peter responds with phileo, which I think is expressing the fact that he's not comfortable using the word agape. He knows what that word means now, and he's not as comfortable to say that. Some people think that he's saying this because he thinks that phileo love is higher. But I think after the foot washing and after all of Jesus' teaching, that he knows that agape is a higher love. So then Jesus asks him a second time with agape, and he again responds with phileo. And then the third time, Jesus says, do you even know whether or not you have this phileo love for me? And, of course, Peter's grieved at that point. But I think it's wonderful here, and some people have made the application, I don't know if it's true or not, but Peter denied him three times, so now Jesus is asking him this three times. I'm not sure if that's symbolism, but it is interesting that he does ask the same question three times. And so, but at this point, he's now prepared, and I think that this Jesus did not want this to become a stigma. He wanted Jesus wanted Peter to be restored, and so he ends with, feed my sheep. So, feed my sheep, of course, Peter is going to be this apostle, and he's going to be helping these sheep in a lot of ways. Then, of course, and I'm not going to spend any time on it now, but he then gives Peter the realization that you're going to die a violent death. But one of the questions I ask is, how do you get past memories like that? I mean, shameful things like sinking, and shameful things like rebuking Jesus and telling him he's not going to die, and shameful things like denying him three times, and cursing, using foul language, and swearing by God's name, swearing with an oath, I don't know him, and then cursing with vile words, trying to throw the sent off. How could I be an apostle of Jesus when I'm using this kind of language? And how could I know Jesus or be his disciple if I'm swearing with an oath that I don't know him? And as I say, Peter went far beyond just denying Jesus. He swore with an oath, and he cursed and swore, and yet I don't think he fooled them. They kept saying, we know you're one of his disciples. Your speech gives you away. And so how do you get past that? Well, like Paul said, you forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead. We can't change the past. And we all have things in the past we wish weren't there. And if we focus on that, then we become useful and useless in the present and the future. But if we can forget, because God's already forgotten, I mean, we all understand that God says, I'll remember their sins no more. So everything before we were baptized, of course, is washed away. But then everything after we're baptized, as John says in 1 John chapter 1, you're just 1 second away from God forgetting all of that and cleansing all of that just by asking. So for us to keep that in our minds is counterproductive. I mean, we've already gone through the repentance. We've already gone through the emotions. We've already asked for forgiveness. Now it's time to move on. And that's what Peter was able to do. So he became this great individual that we read about in the book of Acts. And his history in Acts is exemplary. We don't see a single failure in Peter. But as I say, after chapter 15, we completely lose sight of him. I mean, the gap between Acts 15, when he makes that point, the only thing we have to fill in that gap is, this is on the bottom of page 6 if you're looking with your notes, when Peter came to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be condemned, or he was to be blamed. So the first thing we read about Peter after Acts chapter 15 is, if in fact it is, this could have happened before, I'm not sure, there was only a few years where Paul was with Barnabas in Antioch. Because it says in verse 13, Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So it's kind of tough to know, because Paul left Barnabas behind when Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. And he didn't come back to Antioch for many years, and there's no indication that Barnabas was there. So this either had to happen before Paul came to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, or shortly thereafter. In other words, after Paul was there and Barnabas was still there. We're not really sure, but anyway, this is not a... that's the one thing that we learn about Peter. The other thing we learn about Peter is in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, do we not have a right to have a believing wife as the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas, which of course would be the Hebrew word for rock, which is Peter. So Peter, we learn from Paul, he's married. We learn from Paul that he still had some problems and strugglings, but then he drops out. Acts chapter 15 is probably around 47, 48, maybe 49 AD. And so, and this book is going to be written in 65 AD. So we've got a 20-year gap where we just really don't know anything about Peter. It doesn't appear he was in Jerusalem, because when Paul brought the money for the needy saints, Peter's not there. James is there, but there don't seem to be, it doesn't even talk about any of the other apostles being there. So at this point, they're probably out doing other work. So we really don't know where Peter was after Acts chapter 15. He just, like I say, he just disappears. Luke doesn't bring him up again. Paul does in Galatians and in Rome and 1 Corinthians 9. But until his letter is written, all we know about him is what we've read about in Acts chapters 1 through 12. And then once again, we talk a little bit about him in chapter 15. And then he's gone. But now, here he comes. He's back again in 1 Peter. And so now we're going to have an opportunity to make some assessments about him and about what the work is that he's doing. As far as the purpose of the letter, it's not a doctrinal letter per se. It's much more of a practical letter. It's a letter, like Paul in Romans, he spends the first 8 chapters with doctrine, the first 11 chapters with doctrine, and then he spends the last, from chapter 12 to 16, with practical matters. In Ephesians, it's like the first 3 chapters are doctrinal, and then starting in chapter 4, we go to the practical. And in Colossians, about the same. The first 2 or 3 chapters are all about doctrine, and then the latter 3 chapters are all about practical. Well, in Peter, there's not a lot of doctrine. Now, it's sprinkled in there. I mean, we use chapter 5 about the eldership to talk about the autonomy of the church. But even then, it's more of the practical. He's talking to the elders about what he wants them to be doing, tending the flock of God which is among you. And of course, as a necessary inference, we understand that the elders can't tend the flock of God among them unless they stay in the local church and keep that church separate from all other churches. So, but as I say, the book of, it's kind of like James. James doesn't really deal a lot with doctrine. It's just one practical application after another. And so that's kind of what we're going to see in this. As far as the date of writing, we see in the book some very clear indications that persecutions are about to start. I mean, we're going to see that over and over and over. Peter's going to be talking about being faithful under persecution. So that puts the letter sometime around 64 or 65, because that's when Rome started getting involved in persecution. Before that, it was just the Jews. But Peter's not in Rome anymore. I'm sorry, he's not in Jerusalem anymore. So it's very difficult to ascertain some of those things. So we'll come back to this a little later. I kind of want to jump into verse 1 now. But before I do that, anybody have any thoughts or questions about the introduction, about the kind of man Peter is, and the struggles he went through, and yet the strength that he ultimately overcame and became?
I have a kind of a question. I've never heard anybody talk about, like, the area around Matthew 26:50, where, you know, Jesus said, you know, get your swords together. And then when Peter flails around and cuts off the guy's ear, he's rebuked for it and said, put that away. There's angels will come. I mean, Peter was ready and going to do it and doing it, and then all of a sudden he gets rebuked. I could see where that would kind of lead to a lot of confusion and perhaps him saying, well, I don't know what to do, and maybe I shouldn't be with him. Can you address that?
What verse are you talking about, Ken, in Matthew?
Matthew 26, 50 is where... let's see, where is it, 50? They just said...
Christmas, Malcolm,
Yeah. Yeah, it just, it says one of them, but I thought that was going to be Peter. Maybe I'm wrong.
Ken, let's address that a little bit later, okay? Because sure. I can't find the verse you're referring to, and so I'm not exactly clear. I know there is a passage that talks about he that doesn't have a sword, let him buy one, but mm-hmm. I don't think that's talking about his role as a disciple. I think that's just kind of like today, if we're living in a world where people are lawless, it wouldn't be a bad idea for self-protection to own a gun. Now, does that mean if I'm getting persecuted, I should take out my gun and shoot someone? Well, we all know that that's not the case. So Jesus did never forbid self-defense under circumstances like someone breaking into your home and threatening to kill you. Even in the old law, it's very clear. If someone breaks into your home and you kill him, there's no guilt. There's no responsibility here because you were protecting yourself or your family. So I think that is the context of the verse that you might be referring to, but I'm not exactly sure where it is. Yeah. Okay, but in our... Oh, go ahead. I'm sorry.
Oh, I was just going to say, we can handle that later. I should probably get the scriptures together, so I can really ask...
Oh, no, that's okay. That's okay. Yeah, we can talk about it at another time.
Sure.
All right. Anybody else?
Alan?
Yes, sir.
Going back to the discussion about love and life with Jesus and Peter in John 21, I added some notes to my Bible that always helps me keep this straight in my head. Outside verse 15, I wrote, love, like. Verse 16, I wrote, love, like. Verse 17, I wrote, like.
Okay.
It's always helped to keep it straight.
Right.
Because the English is not clear.
No, that we don't have any way to say it in English because we don't have two words for love like they do.
That certainly is a little tool for me that I've used several times.
Right.
In teaching others, so.
Yeah, and I think that's an important distinction that we need to make because most people, like you say, you miss it. You don't, if you don't know anything about the original language, and the translators tried, but sometimes there's just no way that they can make it any clearer for us, and so we have to do that.
Okay, that was it.
Okay. All right, well, we have a couple minutes, so let's go ahead and jump into verse 1. Almost every book in the New Testament, at least those written by an apostle, we'll start with that phrase. Paul uses apostle in almost every one of his letters, and so does Peter. Now, I don't remember if John ever does that or not. I'm not sure. I don't think he does. But Peter definitely wants to start with the word apostle. And of course, we know that the word apostle is from the Greek word one sent forth. And because apo is from or from the side of, and stolos or means to send. Stello actually is the Greek word for sent. So apostello or apostolos means one who is sent forth with orders. And so it was specially applied to the 12 disciples whom Jesus selected. And of course, as Paul said, like a child untimely born, I also became an apostle. And so this all occurred, and we often use verses like Matthew 28, go and make disciples and teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. That's the role of an apostle. Matthew 18, whatever you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven. Now that's how I translate it. That's the literal Greek meaning, shall have already been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have already been loosed in heaven. And then in Acts 9, talking about Paul, he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So that was his role as an apostle, and that was the role of the other apostles. And then, of course, Jesus said, Matthew 10:40, if you receive whom the one I have sent, you receive me. And then in Luke 10, if you reject the one whom I send, then you reject me. So, and of course, he sent them with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit guided them into all the truth. And as Paul said, if anyone thinks he's a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. And that's, I think, basically, when we see the word apostle, that's what we have to understand. These are the words of someone who is teaching us to observe everything that the Lord has commanded them. And that's one of the things I've always appreciated about people in the Lord's church, is they never say silly things like Paul just was under the foolish notions of his own day. I mean, all of us know that when they spoke, they didn't speak from their own thinking. They all spoke from the inspiration of the Spirit. So whatever Paul writes, whatever Peter writes, it's the commandments of God, and there is no human wisdom. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the things which we speak are not words which man's wisdom dictates, but which the Holy Spirit. So we all understand that. So we're reading a book from a man who understands human frailty and who understands what it's like to be struggling and learning and growing. And so this is a very humble, very gentle man, and yet a very convicted man. And so he is writing this book as an apostle. And then this will be our last thought that we're going to talk about this evening, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. Now, the word dispersion has a very important and interesting history that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy. And again, if you're looking at your notes, this is the top of page 9, where the same word is used in James chapter 1 and in Peter chapter 1. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 26, it says, "The Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other." And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30, he says, "It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, and you call to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord, then according to all that I command you, I will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord has scattered you." Now, most people think, when they think about this, they think about Cyrus bringing the children of Israel back to Israel. But that can't be the case, because look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 10 to 12. "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner of the people." Now, this is where we get our song, "There's a royal banner given for display." It's the root of Jesse, which of course is Jesus Christ. Then he says, "The Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Verse 11, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea, and he will set up a banner for the nations and assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Now, that's what Paul was doing, and that's what Peter was doing in Acts chapters, or in the book of Acts. They were going out and looking for the dispersed. So the dispersed here is referring, I'd say primarily to Israel, but secondarily to the Gentiles, because Isaiah definitely puts the Gentiles in here. "The Gentiles shall seek him." So the dispersed here would be those people who originally were dispersed all over the earth because of the Jewish captivity of Israel in Assyria and Judah in Babylon. And then, of course, they didn't all come back. But now, I think the word has taken on a little bigger concept, because as Isaiah points out, the Gentiles are also going to be involved in this. And the letters that Peter's writing to are Gentile churches. They're not Jewish churches. If you go back in the book of Acts and you read about Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, primarily the Gentiles are there. So when Peter's writing to them and calls them the pilgrims of the dispersion, I think that that's what he's referring to, is this second gathering that Isaiah talked about in chapter 11. So, and he uses the word pilgrim, which simply means someone who is a stranger and a sojourner living among a group of people, but not taking on their culture. In other words, they keep their language, they keep their clothing, they keep their food distinctions, they continue to act like the country from which they are now a part of, the country that they are actually members of. And I think that Paul's statement, our citizenship is in heaven, is basically why we are part of the dispersion. This world is not our home. We are strangers and pilgrims here. And so Peter, I don't think he's writing exclusively to Jews when he says the dispersion, because if that were the case, since most of the people in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia are Gentiles, then he would be excluding them. And a lot of the elders that he's going to be writing to in chapter 5 would have been Gentiles. So I think, again, the main idea here, and we'll come back next week and talk just a little bit more about this concept of being a pilgrim, because I didn't quite get to cover all of it, but I'm really looking forward to going through Peter. I've taught it, I think the last time I taught it was in the 80s. It's been a long time ago, and so I'm really looking forward to going through this again and studying it with you, especially, again, looking at Peter and the kind of man that he was. I think it's going to be a very practical and a very helpful book. So we'll go ahead and stop here. Anybody have any other comments or thoughts they'd like to bring out?